When we look at today's Christian church, especially the churches here in America, it's likely that we will notice that there are many different groups and different types of churches around us. And you may even find it difficult to discern what it means for someone to be a Christian, or if we can even determine what Christians actually believe about Jesus and about the gospel. We notice that there are a plethora of denominations, many of which have differences in their worship style, differences in church government, differences in the way they observe the ordinances or in their statements of faith. And there are other churches around us that may have some of these specific differences than we do, and yet we can still call many of their members brothers and sisters in Christ. There are, however, a few groups out there who claim to be Christian, and yet they promote a false gospel and a false Jesus. In other words, they proclaim to believe in Jesus, but when you get right down to the core of their faith, the Jesus whom they worship is essentially another Jesus, to borrow Paul's terminology in 2 Corinthians 11. Now, should we be surprised by this? As King Solomon said, there is nothing new under the sun. People have been adhering to false religions and distorted beliefs about God for millennia. And we can see this both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we see ancient Israel frequently turning away from the Lord as they would follow the false gods of neighboring nations. There were times when the Jews would worship God in ways that suited their own selfish desires, or they would practice a religion that was simply external. And time again, God would send his prophets to tell these people, "Return to the Lord your God." Now, by the time Jesus came to minister among the people in Galilee, Judea, and the surrounding areas, he rebuked many of the people. He rebuked some of their Jewish leaders for their hypocritical external religion, seeing that their hearts were far from God. It seems that many of those Jews desired to worship God for what they could selfishly obtain, rather than come before the Lord in humility and worship him simply because he is worthy. It was no surprise that Jesus' rebukes angered the religious leaders. I mean, they were the ones who were entrusted to teach the people how to effectively and accurately obey God's law. And their anger led them to seek revenge upon Jesus. Here's this man who dared to rebuke them publicly. Their desire was to be exalted over the people. They claimed that they were worshiping God, and yet they had essentially put themselves in the place of God, thereby breaking the first of God's Ten Commandments. And today I'll be reading once again from Matthew 26. You can follow along as I start at verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance and as far as the courtyard of the high priest. Going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is this that these men have testified against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. Some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Now, in today's passage, Matthew tells us that Jesus was brought before the council. Now, this is another way of saying the Sanhedrin. I've spoken about the Sanhedrin before, but just let me give you a little more background on this group. The Sanhedrin was the highest Jewish council of that day. They can be compared to our nation's Supreme Court. This council was made up of 71 members from the two major Jewish political parties, from the Sadducees and Pharisees, and the high priest was presiding over the whole body. The high priest and the chief priest were members of the Sadducee party. They generally made up the majority of the council, but the Pharisees still maintained a lot of influence in this body since they were the ones who were more well-versed in the law. In Acts 5, we're told of a certain Pharisee, Gamaliel, who was highly respected by the other council members as he was known for his great wisdom as a leading rabbi. But even though the Sanhedrin was entrusted to oversee the major legal cases in Jerusalem and Judea, their authority was subject to the governing powers of Rome. The Romans were allowing this group to handle matters regarding the Jewish laws, Jewish worship, just so long as these people were not breaking any Roman laws or promoting any Jewish uprisings. So this court was continually under the watchful eye of Rome. Now, as we study the New Testament, and if we look at Jewish historical records, we come to find out what the purpose of the Sanhedrin was, what their duties were. They were entrusted with this task of interpreting the Mosaic Law so that they could determine how the Jews were to follow God's law. Now, because the Mosaic Law didn't cover every single detail of how it was to be observed, the council would often add more rules and regulations so that the Jews could obey these specific details. For instance, there were 39 Sabbath laws and countless other sabbatical regulations and traditions in order to give the people very specific restrictions of what they could or could not do on the Sabbath. And as we see in the New Testament, the Sanhedrin was often called into session for major legal cases against the Jews who were accused of breaking the law. In the book of Acts, we see Peter and John brought before the council. They were accused of preaching in the name of Jesus. Paul was also brought before them to make his defense with respect to the accusation that he was breaking the peace and breaking temple laws. Then we also see Stephen from that passage I read from earlier, as he was accused of speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God. So the council would question him as well. So the Sanhedrin had the authority to penalize or arrest these Jews who were convicted as lawbreakers. But they were unable to legally put someone to death. Any execution had to be done by Rome. So as we see here in Matthew 26, Jesus was brought here before the council. These chief priests and elders had gathered at the residence of Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, Caiaphas would be the one presiding over Jesus' trial. John tells us a detail that's left out here. He says Jesus was first brought to Annas, Caiaphas' father-in-law, previous high priest, who still held a lot of influence over the Sanhedrin. But again, we see that Caiaphas was the primary council member who was going to proceed over Jesus' trial. If you remember, Caiaphas and some of the other council members had already met previously to discuss how they could have Jesus arrested and possibly even put to death. In John 11, we're told that this group shortly met after Lazarus was raised to life. You see, the people were becoming more excited. They were following Jesus in greater numbers. The council became worried that Jesus was going to start a major movement, and that would perhaps cause the Romans to intervene, they said, and take away both our place in our nation. So Caiaphas determined it would be to their advantage to have Jesus killed rather than have the Romans step in and brutally attack the Jewish people by force. Well, now that they had Judas working with them as their accomplice, the council now have an opportunity to put Jesus under arrest and maybe even put him to death. Like I said last week, the temple guard and the soldiers went out to arrest Jesus, and now they bring him back into Jerusalem to the residence of Caiaphas. Now notice that when Jesus was brought forward for this hearing, many of the council members were already gathered there at Caiaphas' house, even though it was still night. They had gotten word that Judas was going with those soldiers to go put Jesus under arrest, so they would come together to start this mock trial in what you might call an unofficial council session. It seems that they wanted to get the ball rolling before morning, before any potential interference from some of the sympathetic Jews who caught wind of what was going on here. You see, if Caiaphas could collect some sort of evidence against Jesus and declare him to be guilty as a lawbreaker, then they could make it official at a later public hearing when the entire council was called into session in the early morning hours. Okay, so here's what's happening when Jesus was brought into custody that night. We see the council members with Caiaphas meeting behind closed doors to question Jesus, basically like mafia style. They were seeking as many witnesses as they could find, hoping that they can get some sort of evidence to bring against Jesus, to convict him, even if the evidence that they brought was only partially valid. You remember that Jesus' disciples had already abandoned him, so he didn't have anyone to stand with him at his defense. We see the council members who were having a hard time finding evidence to accuse Jesus of. And here's Jesus remaining silent, that they had nothing valid to accuse him of. And we see here in this passage, Matthew speaks about these characters who were questioning Jesus. The council members were not interested in finding out the truth about Jesus, but Matthew says they were seeking false testimony against him. They would seek lies in order to convict Jesus. And what does Matthew say about the men testifying against Jesus? He calls them false witnesses. Since they only had a short amount of time to work with before morning came and the crowds became aware of what was going on, the council was desperate. They wanted something, anything that could paint Jesus in a bad light. So perhaps they could use a half-truth or even twist the truth as their means to their desired ends. So after hearing many people come forward with their worthless testimonies, with all these false witnesses, it seemed like perhaps they finally had something valid against Jesus. Matthew tells us two men came forward. They heard Jesus say that he was able to destroy the temple, that he would rebuild it in 3 days. Now, to most people, this would have sounded like the rantings of a crazy man. I mean, no one could build up the temple in 3 days, right? And yet, if Jesus were to make threats against bringing down the temple, the council was going to take this seriously. I mean, just imagine if someone were to make threats that they were going to blow up the White House or some other federal building. I'm sure that person would be brought into custody as well. So to threaten the temple was clearly an act of defiance against the Jews and against the Mosaic law. Such an act would put an end to much of their required worship. So the high priest, upon hearing this, he questioned Jesus about this statement. But we see Jesus remained silent. They had twisted Jesus' words. They had made assumptions about his intentions. In John chapter 2, some of the religious leaders actually heard what Jesus said about tearing down the temple and then rebuilding it. And this is what he said. Jesus told them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So Jesus never said that he would destroy the temple, only that he had the power to raise it up if someone were to destroy it. Now, of course, we know that he was talking about his body, not about the temple buildings. So again, these men were twisting Jesus' words so that they could make it seem like he was a threat against the Jews. Now here's where we can take some application from this passage and let it speak to our 21st century American culture. In our postmodern world, many people have a notion that they can determine their own set of truths. Again, the Sanhedrin had no intention of seeking the truth about Jesus, but they would allow their opinions of him to override the truth. And we would be extremely naive to think that this doesn't happen today. There are plenty of people in our culture who believe that if their own convictions are strong enough, well, then they must be true. If a man believes he's a woman, he must be a woman, right? If there are enough people who believe gay marriage is a legitimate form of marriage that God approves of, well, that must be true as well. Our social media and our news media have done quite a bit to encourage this kind of relativity where people talk about my truth or your truth, but they don't want to believe in an absolute truth. And we've also come to find out that there are certain so-called fact checkers today who have their own agendas, promoting their opinions, even promoting lies over the truth. But unfortunately, even Christians, those who proclaim to follow Christ, get wrapped up in exalting our opinions and our preferences over the truth. Maybe you've heard someone, a churchgoer, say, "I don't believe that God would send someone to hell for all eternity," just because that person doesn't believe in Jesus. But to reject this teaching is unbiblical. It's a lie that they have exchanged for the truth. Or just because you don't like certain doctrines that are clearly spelled out in Scripture, it doesn't mean that your opinion is true. If you see something in God's Word and you have a problem with it, the problem does not lie with God's Word. The problem lies with you. It lies with our own interpretation. And just because we may not agree with every doctrine that someone else holds to, we can't simply label that person as a heretic. I'm not talking about the message of salvation, that is, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Or the notion that we have to have an accurate belief in God and his attributes. But if we label someone as a false teacher just because he has different understandings, say, of baptism or eschatology or worship style or Bible translation preference, to do these things is not only foolish, but it can be divisive. And we cannot act like the Sanhedrin, seeking with painstaking effort to dig up dirt on someone in the church, perhaps taking statements out of context, that you end up slandering such a person. If we do this, it can easily cause division. Divisions like we saw happening in the Corinthian church, and possibly even cause a church split. But friends, we have to be better than this. We need to live by truth, not simply twist the truth to make it fit with what we believe to be true. Now let's get back to Jesus' investigation. Caiaphas realized that they were getting nowhere. They were finding no credible evidence against Jesus. So he decided that this trial was taking far too long, and he would cut to the chase. He would ask Jesus point blank a question that would determine Jesus' fate. Basically, he's saying to Jesus, "Okay, Jesus, tell us straight up who you claim to be. Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And then he instructed Jesus to give his answer under oath, that he was to have God as his witness. So here is where Jesus breaks his silence. Before, he kept silent in fulfillment of that prophecy of Isaiah 53, as a sheep is silent before his shearers, so was Jesus silent before his accusers. But now Jesus speaks up. Now remember, Jesus had previously told his disciples that they were not to let anyone know that he is the Christ. Most of the people simply believed that he was John the Baptist or one of the prophets. But now Jesus' time had come, and he would tell the truth to his accusers. Did Jesus claim to be the Christ? Did he claim to be the Messiah? Here's what he says. "You have said so." In other words, you are correct in calling me the Christ. But he went even further than this. Not only did Jesus claim to be the Christ, the Son of David, but he refers to himself as the Son of Man. He is the fulfillment of Daniel 7. Jesus took him back to that prophecy, clearly stating that he would be given authority over all men, that he would sit at the Father's right hand, and that he would return on the clouds and judge all the peoples of the earth. In other words, they heard Jesus loud and clear as he proclaimed to them that, yes, he is God. So Jesus didn't simply answer their question, yes. Essentially, he was saying to them, "You guys are judging me. You're looking to put me to death. But one day I am going to judge you. And unless you repent, you will be judged guilty. You will be condemned to hell for eternity." Now, obviously, Caiaphas and the other council members could not accept Jesus' confession. They judged his statement to be blasphemous, and they realized Jesus had just proclaimed to be God, that he was deity. They couldn't tolerate the thought that Jesus was the Christ, let alone that he was God incarnate. They were opposed to his teachings. They were angered that Jesus, who proclaimed to be God, had rebuked them. I mean, how could God be opposed to them of all people? They were the ones who were meticulously keeping God's law, or so they thought. But the other problem they had with Jesus, especially the Sadducees, is that they had a lot of power and prestige over the people. And they were afraid that if the Romans were to come in and intervene, they would take away their power and possibly even remove their freedom to worship at the temple. So Caiaphas asks the council members, "What is your verdict?" And they say that Jesus must be executed. He deserves death. So Jesus' prediction that he would be handed over to be crucified would indeed come to pass. Now, most people in our world are okay with the idea that Jesus is a good moral teacher, or that he is a healer, or that he is even a prophet. Even Muslims or people of other faiths can accept this idea. But unbelievers cannot accept Jesus' exclusive claim that he is the one true God, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Most worldly people want to believe that there are many paths that lead to heaven, that Jesus is not the only way. That seems far too intolerant for our culture. Even a lot of churchgoers can't accept Jesus' call to take up your cross and follow me as Lord. They may think this is a works-based salvation. You mean we have to take up a cross? We have to do this in order to be considered a disciple? But no, this is not a works-based salvation. Because you see, if you are a believer, God will empower you with the Holy Spirit. He will give you the desire to follow Him, to abide with Him. But a lot of people want to imagine a Jesus who looks a little different than what we find in Scripture. They may say, well, to me, Jesus is fill in the blank. But they desire another Jesus, possibly a Jesus who is made in our image. But friends, if we believe that the Bible is inerrant, then we have to believe what it says about God and what it says about how we are to relate to Him. We can't invent our own doctrines that line up with what we want to believe. That's why it's helpful to learn from confessions and statements of faith that are based on orthodox teachings that are gleaned from Scripture, teachings that have been handed down from Christ and His apostles. We need to be grounded in the Word. We need to accept the truth of God's revealed Word. You see, there were many people who supposedly believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and they were following Him as long as He was doing what made them happy. But as John tells us, Jesus, on His part, did not entrust Himself to them because He knew all people. You see, Jesus knew who truly believed, and He knew who would turn away from Him. Some people liked the miracle-working Jesus, but they didn't really care for a take up your cross and follow me Jesus, or a before Abraham was, I am Jesus. There are cults today who teach that Jesus is not the one true God, that He is simply a created being, one of many gods. And yet in Scripture we see Jesus saying, I and the Father are one. He is the Word who was in the beginning with God, who is in fact God. But there are even some members of churches who reject certain attributes of God because it doesn't fit within their scope of truth. They may not appreciate a sovereign God to whom we are accountable, or a holy and just God who sends people to hell for eternity. But you see, our opinion of God does not change the truth. Just because we can't comprehend all these things doesn't make them false. God is greater than you. He's greater than me. His ways are higher than our ways. And we have to accept Him for who He is. We are to submit to our Lord. We are to honor Him in all things. And we are to believe God's Word over our opinions, over our preferences. So again, Jesus is the Christ, just as He claimed to be. He is the Son of God. So let us honor Him as such, and let us worship Him as our great God who is worthy. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled before You today, knowing that there were many people who were excited about You when You were making them happy, and yet when You said things that were hard truths, many people turned away. And God, that happens today as well. We see people who enjoy a Jesus who solves all of our problems and makes life so much easier for us. And yet, when they see what it means to follow Christ, that our best life in this world may include suffering, may include trials, may include friends turning on us, it gets to be too much. and they fall away. God, I pray that that would not be the case for any of us here. But I pray that we would exalt you, that we would see you as the one true God who is worthy of our worship. That we trust what Scripture says about you. That we would look to you during our trials. That we would seek your help in our temptations. And that we would exalt your ways over our own opinions and preferences. Because we ought to trust that your ways are better. And that you work all things for good. All things for those who are called according to your purpose.